Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together again this evening to look at what the Word of God has to say regarding the Christian's armor and our fight against the devil. And so grant us wisdom and understanding and grace from your Word as we talk about these things tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 from the book tonight, but before we do that, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 6. This is the famous passage regarding the whole armor of God, beginning at verse 10. So Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, this is that famous passage. If any of you have ever had a chance to see, there's a book written by William Gurnell, a Puritan, that's at least in one volume, it's at least this thick. And it's just on these verses regarding the armor of God. I think it's been republished in like three smaller volumes. But it's a famous passage, and it has to do with the armor of God. And as he's going to point out, let's see if there's a question about that. He's going to point out that there are eight items that are mentioned here within the armor of God. There are five defensive parts of the armor, and there are three weapons. And so tonight's study is about the five defensive parts of the armor. But before we get there, he asks a question. Why is it foolish for us to try to outwit the devil? What will likely happen?
He'll turn it back. He's smarter than we are.
He's smarter than we are. Okay. Right. Okay. So basically, when we think about that, the devil is very cunning. In Genesis chapter 3, in his guise as the serpent, he is more crafty than any of the beasts of the field and so forth. And so we've got this picture that's given. He's wily, he's cunning, he is a liar, and he is able to twist the truth to suit his needs anytime he wants to and make a complete lie out of what he's going to say. So if we were to try to pit ourselves against the devil just based on our own ability, we would fail. But as he points out, he is not God, and he is not as wise as God. He is under the control of God. But Beeky starts this chapter with this great illustration I thought was hilarious about the watermelon patch. Did you like that one? I thought that was a good illustration there about, you know, the farmer who's trying to keep kids from stealing his watermelons and putting out a sign saying one of the watermelons is poisoned. And then the kids turn it back on him and say, actually, two of the watermelons are poisoned, which could be none of the watermelons were poisoned at all. Or it could be, looking at things today, that those kids probably poisoned one of the watermelons. And therefore, he didn't know. And that was the whole point. The devil is like that. He's that type of crafty when it comes to our dealings with him. And so We dare not trust our own strength. We dare not trust our own might. We dare not trust our own reasoning ability. As a matter of fact, it's a thing. It's a story that you could find repeated again and again in literature of people that try to pit themselves against the devil, trying to outsmart the devil. And usually in the story, one of two things happens. Either they outsmart the devil in the end, or he's got some trick up his sleeve that the guy who's thought of everything didn't think of. And in the end, he loses to the devil, which is most likely what would happen if we tried to just put our intellect against him. So we don't have to rely upon our intellect. We rely upon God, and we rely upon his word. So we're talking about the armor of God, and in particular, it's verses 10 through 20 here that we're looking at. 14 through 20 really specifically deal with what this armor is. And we start out, he asks the question here on page 50, question number 2, in the armor of God, what does it mean to have your loins girt about with truth? Why is knowing the truth so important for standing against Satan? What does it mean to have your loins girt with truth? Pardon me?
Support your back.
Support your back, okay.
And you hang your sword on it.
Okay, all right. Can you think of anybody else other than, he mentions Roman soldiers, and of course the Roman soldier's outfit was a short tunic because it couldn't be too long. You get your legs tangled up in it, so it had to be short, and you had, and this it's a girdle more than a belt than anything else because it holds your back. It holds it strong here, and then, like you said, Ellis, you hang the sword and other thing, and you attach other parts of the armor to this. It's sort of a base for everything that you're working with. I'm thinking of somebody else who girt up his loins in order to be able to do some particular thing. An Old Testament.
David and Goliath.
No, not that I can think of there. I'm thinking of an Old Testament prophet.
Elijah?
Yeah.
When he was fixing to take off running,
he girded up his loins so he could run. So in order to be able to outrun the rainstorm that was coming and everything else, basically what he did there, he was wearing a longer tunic or a longer robe of some kind, and so his girding up his loins was to pick it up and tie it around his waist a little bit tighter, and then he was able to run, freed up his legs. So, girding up the loins has to do with being prepared for battle, and we are to gird our loins with truth. So, what's that mean exactly? What's he getting at here? Okay.
Well, the belt deals in lies.
Right. And so your support would be the truth.
Okay.
Which,
so if we need truth to balance whatever.
Yeah, it's
right.
The symbol of the
less
Christian.
Truth,
yeah.
We will be tossed to and fro.
Right. Go ahead.
Well, it says up here that the symbol of the Christian binding to himself the faith revealed in the Bible.
Okay. Okay, all right, all of these things. So the main thing is, that just put together what everybody has said here, that the devil's currency is the lie. The devil uses lies. Beakey points out that no lie can stand against the absolute truth. And so that is ultimately our armor. He can throw all the lies he wants to at us, and as long as we rely upon the truth of God's word, then that's not going to lead us astray. So we have to have truth as the foundation there. Truth is to guard our, basically, the loins of our mind. And what he's getting at there is, well, I agree entirely with the point that he makes. What are most people today led by?
Emotions,
feelings. Okay. So you run into all kinds of things. You run into people who feel saved, And then tomorrow, because of circumstances, they feel lost. And then they feel saved again, and they feel lost. And if you're in an Arminian church, you don't know whether you're saved or you're lost. You think you got saved, and you got lost, and you got saved, and you got lost. And it's a nightmare because you're going based on your feelings. The point that Jay Adams makes, the same point, but basically the point that he makes is that the commands of the Word of God, the Word of God is the engine of the train. Feelings are the caboose. Okay, they're on there, but they're not to guide the train. They come along behind, and they are to be brought into line with what God says. And so let me come with me back to Genesis 4 just for a minute. Genesis chapter 4, everybody knows what that is. That is the account of the very first murder. And this is Cain murdering Abel. And let's look at verse 9. Okay, well, he's already killed. Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And verse 10, he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength for you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And so Cain begins to whine and cry and say, "This is too tough. And anybody who finds me is going to kill me." And God sets his mark on Cain. But let's see, I went too far. This is where the Lord first talks to Cain before he kills Abel, back in verse 6. I'm sorry, that's where I meant to be. Why are you angry? Okay, Cain and Abel have both offered sacrifices. What's Abel's sacrifice?
Abel's was an animal.
Animal, okay, from the flock. What was Cain's sacrifice?
Grain.
Okay. Now, both of those are legitimate offerings, but in the whole of the Old Testament, the point that is always made is that a grain fits into the thank offerings. Mm-hmm. But the lamb, the animal, fits into the sin offering, the trespass offering. And so that has to be offered first. The sin offering has to be offered first. Not only is there symbology, but there in the way in which these offerings are offered and the order, there is symbolism that has to do with our Christian faith. And that is the sacrifice of Christ comes first, and then we offer to God thanks for what Christ has done. So there's a blood offering first and then our thanksgiving. And Cain just ignored everything about that. He came to offer this offering, and really it was something that was rather easy for him to do. And there's no blood atonement involved in that. It's almost like he's thinking, "Well, I don't really need this type of stuff." So he's ignoring what he has been taught. Abel is following what he's been taught. Cain is ignoring what he's been taught. And when God confronts Cain and doesn't respect his offering, he gets angry. It says, "And his countenance fell." And so verse 6, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" Literally in Hebrew, what is being said there? It says, first of all, his countenance fell. So he's downcast. He is upset with God. Literally what God says to him is, "If you do well, will there not be a lifting up?" Another, his countenance is downcast. God will lift up his countenance if he does the right thing. Basically, he's calling on him to repent and to do the right thing, which Cain doesn't do. He kills his brother instead. So the point I'm trying to get at is his emotions would be lifted up if he did right. And so the truth comes first, the Word of God comes first, obedience comes first, and emotions come second. And there's a lifting up when you do the right thing. there is a being downcast when you don't do the right thing. And so emotions can never drive the train. They're always the caboose. And our culture today is 90% driven by emotions. So if it's not people who think I'm saved, I'm lost, I'm saved, I'm lost, it's people who make the emotional statement that they don't believe in all this Christianity stuff or whatever. It just doesn't appeal to them. It doesn't feel right to me. Of course it doesn't. You're a sinner. It's not going to feel right to you. It's going to offend you. So you can't go by the emotions. You go by truth. And so truth has to gird our minds, gird our loins, gird our hearts.
Just a thought, too. The truth will win the day. It'll set us free. All those that are under the employ of Satan have to control the narrative. They have to cancel people. We're seeing it in Technicolor.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They can't let the truth out. They've got to stick with it and color it and censor it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we see that everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wickedness in high places.
Okay. So, why then is truth important for fighting Satan? Standing against Satan?
Well, he doesn't have any effective weapons against it.
Okay. He has no weapon against the truth. If we stand...
I didn't quite understand it, because when you said truth, well, for a second I thought, what do you mean by that? We obviously have different kinds of truth. We have objective truth. We have this kind of truth, that kind of truth, worldly truth. But when we think of the truth as in this, I like to think of it as truth as in the Word of God, the sword of Christ, that is unbeatable.
That's the truth.
I was clarifying.
You're exactly right. That's the truth that we're talking about. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, Jesus prayed in John 17.
So, but God's truth as recorded in his word and personified in his son is more than sufficient to fight Satan.
Right.
Well, see, okay. I didn't read them. I still haven't gotten time to read the books. I've been struggling with your thing, okay? I've been struggling with paedo baptism, okay? I've been struggling with this. No,
that's on the back
burner. Yeah.
No, that's on the front burner right now.
All right. Okay, so the truth that we're talking about is the truth of the Word of God, and it's incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth in Christ is more than sufficient to deal with all the lies of Satan. Satan cannot counter that truth at all. All right, the next thing is the breastplate of righteousness. And he says, how do we put it on? What's the breastplate of righteousness? What is that?
There's the vital parts of the inner man with Christ's righteousness.
It's Christ's righteousness.
Yes, Christ's righteousness. Okay, so the breastplate is basically a ballistic vest. I mean, you're talking about something that's going to stop bullets or stop fiery darts that are aimed at you. And just like a modern-day vest has steel plates in it, in those days, a Roman soldier had a leather vest that had steel plates and stuff like that, so that when flaming arrows were shot at him, they wouldn't penetrate, and also they wouldn't have anything to actually stick to catch on fire, and so they would go out. And so that's why he talks about extinguishing the fiery darts of the evil one. So how do we put it on?
Christ puts it on.
Okay. All right. Christ is the one who clothes us with his righteousness. So, and what is this righteousness that we're talking about? There are two aspects to the righteousness that Beeky points out that are vitally important.
One is passive.
Okay, which is what? What's that mean?
He's what he did in the past. He took the punishment for our sins.
Okay. All right. Yeah, you're okay. You're going in the right direction. That's exactly right. There's passive and active, and then there are the three tenses of it that he's talking about: past, present, and future. So let's.
Passive and rooted have anything to do with it.
Pardon me?
And passive, we don't have anything to do with it.
Okay, in the passive aspect, we have nothing. Well, we don't have anything to do with the active aspect of Christ either. I mean, this is what Christ has done for us. So his passive obedience is what?
Enduring the wrath of God.
Okay, enduring the wrath of God. So when Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin, and he went to the cross.
Was placed on him and all that. I'm sorry, right. I don't know why I was interrupting. I'm sorry.
No, it's all right. Yeah, it's our sin was placed upon him. He took it upon himself. It was placed on him, and God's wrath was poured out on him on the cross in our place. And so he stood surety for us. He stood as the sacrifice for our sins. He stood in our place. He was our substitute. Paschal Lamb. And so he received everything that we ought to receive in terms of the wrath and the punishment of God. So that's his passive obedience was receiving all of that wrath poured out on him. What's his active obedience?
Keeping the law.
Okay, so it is equally as important. We've all talked about this in the past, that most Christians today, most evangelical Christians today, if you ask them about what Jesus did, most Christians would say, well, he died on the cross for my sins. That's true. That's absolutely true. But that's not everything.
Got you to a zero.
Yeah, get you back to zero. Get you back to ground zero. Now, all right, the other half of it, the other part of it, the other important aspect of it is his active obedience by which Christ perfectly obeyed all that God requires of man.
Complete righteousness.
Complete righteousness, without sin, totally fulfilling all of the law of God on our behalf. So once again, he is our substitute. And he has provided this righteousness for us that we receive by God's grace through faith.
So, double imputation of Christ.
Exactly, right. So, we've got those two things. Now, you started to talk about past, and he talks about past, present, and future, I think, in this chapter, doesn't he? So what's the, in relationship to all of this, what is this, how does past, present, and future fit into this? We're getting there. Okay, what's the past aspect of it? Justification. Okay, so what has Christ done? In the past for us, we are justified by him. And so we have this declaration of righteousness. Christ has accomplished all of this for us. In the present tense, that's the past tense of what he did, he has justified us. In the present tense, what's he do with us?
Sanctifies us.
And in the future, what is he going to do?
Glorify us.
And glorification, stay tuned for the sermon on Sunday. It's going to fit in with this. Glorification is the extension of our sanctification. Godliness in this life is the only thing we can take with us into eternity. And we can't take anything else with us, but we can take godliness, and godliness is perfected in glorification. So our sanctification is perfected in glorification. So those three things, past, present, and future, the work of Christ justifying us, the work of Christ sanctifying us by his Spirit daily, and the work of Christ glorifying us in heaven when he takes us to be with him, when we die or at the resurrection. So we're glorified at that point. So all of those things are tied up in this whole concept of righteousness. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life. How does Satan try to mess this up for us? What does Satan often do? What types of tools does he often use to try to mess this up for us?
Well, he uses confusion. He uses deception. Okay. He tries to twist things around. Okay. I was literally in the discussion, and Justin was basically holding my hand through the whole entire thing. And my first working assumption with this person was that they obviously did not know what the Trinity was. And because she said, basically, she says, you didn't believe in the Trinity, yet her description was exactly what the Trinity was. Then I asked her the question, well, do you believe that if God was in heaven, would Jesus be on earth? And of course, she said, I do believe that, yes. And so then basically, Justin said the same thing. They didn't think that she knew what she was talking about. So I told her, I said, I think you believe in the Trinity. Well, then it just blew up in my face. And so he just started laughing at me. And he was like, yeah, you don't do that. I was like, oh, oops.
Yeah, when you're talking, what we're getting at here, is, Chris and I talked about this yesterday a little bit. Somebody's a member of a United Pentecostal Church. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. They're modalists at best. Modalism is the idea that in the beginning God was the Father, and then when God came to earth as the Son Jesus, there's no God in heaven, he's on earth, and then Jesus dies, and then he becomes the Spirit. And so there are three modes of existence in this modalism thing, but you don't have the Trinity.
And it's very similar totally. To the assemblies of God, which is where it's at now.
Yeah.
And so it's like it's the kind of the same exact thing like you said, but I mean they kind of do apparently believe in the Trinity. It's not like they don't outright believe oneness theology, but it's still modalism. But she though does not even understand that. She doesn't even know what she believes. So
well, think about this, Chris. Just you know, most churches don't teach doctrine. In most churches, doctrine is a dirty word. Okay. We like doctrine because the Bible talks about doctrine. Stay tuned for Sunday. We're going to talk about doctrine. Doctrine's important. And because if we don't know the doctrine of the Bible, we can fall for the doctrine of demons. And we have to be very careful about that. So bringing it back to talking about this righteousness here, what Satan often does is he attempts to get us to trust ourselves and our righteousness rather than Christ's righteousness. And if he can do that, if he can get us to thinking that our salvation is dependent upon our own righteousness, it is just a baby step from there for us to begin to question our salvation because we know we mess up all the time. And then Satan is right there to say, how could you possibly be a Christian? Because look at how you acted. Look at what you thought. Look at what you said. Look at, you know, all this type of stuff. And so, yeah, all of us have been there. This is not a unique experience. I've been there. I'm sure every Christian in the world has been there at one point or another. Some people kind of dwell on that spot and need to be blasted off because it's hard to move from there sometimes. Okay. All right. So let's come to the next question.
No, I've got a question.
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Page 42.
42. Yes, sir.
First sentence of the last paragraph. It says, the Bible uses the heart and brains to refer to the seat of the thoughts and deep motives and emotions of men.
Yeah.
What is brains?
Brains or kidneys.
Huh?
Yeah, kidneys. In the Old Testament, the idea, the Hebrew thinking was that the kidneys were the seat of the emotions. That it's like...
Reins
is just another term for the kidneys.
Right.
And it has to do with their view of what's inside man. They didn't know exactly. We speak, now when we literally talk about the heart of man, we are not talking about that organ that just beats and pumps blood. Okay? Normally, when we discuss the heart of man, we're talking about the seat of our being, who we are inside, the inner man, what motivates us, our mind, our will, our emotions. Well, the Jews did the same thing, but they put that instead of the heart, they put it in the kidneys. And for them, that was the place. So it's just really it's a term for the inner man, essentially. It's a term for who we are inside before God.
So you have tried.
What did you say?
Trichotomist, yeah. Jay Adams is very, very clearly a trichotomist. I am a dichotomist, but we'll talk about
what
that.
Trichotomist
is a person who says that the humanity is made up of body, soul, and spirit, three parts. A dichotomist is a person who says the human is made up of two parts, the body, and then the soul and spirit are two ways of expressing the same thing. And the way I often express it is called the soul when it is united to a living body. It's called the spirit when it has been removed from the body when the person's dead. You know,
the trichotomist is what again?
Body, soul, and spirit. Seeing soul and spirit is two separate things.
That makes sense in a way because we have souls, obviously, that there are unsaved souls. But then at the same time, I don't see how the spirit is. Okay, no, I don't
agree with that. It's a rabbit hole we could go down, but it's not in this chapter. So we'll come back. We'll talk about that another time. But so Ellis is the one that stepped on that landmine, and it went off, and it blew up in our faces there. All right, that's all right. That's not a problem. I enjoy lively discussion. Okay, so the breastplate of righteousness then. The point is we have to have Christ's righteousness. If we don't have Christ's righteousness, we can't be saved. We're lost. We're in our sins. And Satan's goal is to try to get us to step off base. Let's just give it a baseball metaphor. You're standing on first base and you want to steal second, but the pitcher is really watching. And you know that if you step off too far and he throws to the first baseman, you're going to get caught. You're going to get called out between first and second base. And so and Satan is trying to lure you to step off far enough off the base so that you can't get back in time and you'll get tagged out. That's never mind. Those of you that aren't baseball fans might not understand that, but he's trying to get us to step off base.
Picked off.
Yeah, get picked off, basically. Okay. Now, let's talk about the third question. That was third question. Fourth, what does the gospel of peace function? How does the gospel of peace function like a pair of good shoes?
Ground you to the rock.
Okay, ground you to the rock. How important are good shoes in the for a soldier? Yeah. Yeah. Now, you notice he talked about the Roman soldier, and the Roman soldiers had, I mean, this is technology. This is ancient technology that was really important because this is what made the Roman army, in part, this is what made the Roman army so good. They had superior shoes. They had these sandals with these nails on the bottom of them. Let's just think about cleated sandals. They're attached to the feet really well so they don't slip off. And because they've got the cleats, then you can stand up in muddy and bloody ground. And so in the middle of a battle, if it's been raining, it's bound to be slippery and muddy. If it hadn't been raining and you've been killing the enemy, it's going to be bloody and you're going to be slipping and sliding in the blood that's on the ground. And so these cleats help you to stand your ground. You can't fight. You can't swing a sword. You can't shoot a bow. You can't throw a lance if you can't stand up. And so you have to be able to stand up. And so that this whole illustration is you have to have a firm footing in order to be able to carry on this battle.
Track shoes,
right. Although there are some people that run barefoot. But, so we need to have the type of... the point that he's making is this is an illustration of always being ready and prepared to go to battle. Okay, to have your feet shod with the gospel of peace. You are always ready to go do battle with Satan. You're ready to moment's notice. And otherwise you slip and slide and so on. Luther said, "Here I stand," and Paul said, "Stand fast in the faith," and a number of things like that. So we're able to stand because we have a firm footing in the gospel. Notice he quotes from the end of Romans 16, that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So one of the promises given to us is that because Christ has bruised the head of the serpent already by his sacrificial death and his resurrection, that we as part of his people will also be able to bruise or to crush Satan under our feet, that God's going to use us as the church to accomplish these things. Okay. And then finally, we come to the shield of faith. How is faith like a shield? Okay, quenches the fiery darts. What else?
Helps us recognize the satanic devices.
It puts Christ between us.
Okay. All right, so the shield is...
between Satan and us.
Yeah, so the shield is faith, and it's faith in Christ, and so it's faith that unites us to him. So in the point that's being made is Christ is our shield, and we are... standing behind him in faith. Any of you see the body cam footage of the policeman that took out the shooter at the Covenant Church? Okay, did you notice there were a couple of situations there? I noticed one in particular where the officer with the AR-15 who had on the armor. They came to a door, and he called out, rifle first, and he stepped into the room, and a guy got behind him, had a pistol. He was not wearing body armor that I could tell. He put his hand on the fellow's shoulder, and he stayed behind him. So this is an illustration of what we're talking about here, is Christ is the one that's got that armor. He's the one that's engaging Satan, and we're cowering behind Christ to stay out of the line of fire. Because he is our shield. He's the one that's armored. He's the one that can take on the devil. We can't, and so we need that protection of him. Okay. And he does point out there, so we cling to him by faith. And what's that mean? What's it mean to cling to Christ by faith?
Hold on to him.
Hold on to him. What else? What do we hold on to in particular? Him, obviously, but in connection with him.
Our salvation.
His righteousness. All the promises of God for us. So all of the things that are given to us in Scripture. The righteousness of Christ, the promises of God, the hope of salvation, all of these things. We rely upon all of this because Christ is... our shield, and faith is our shield that unites us to him. And he talks about the fact if we don't use that shield, then it could prove fatal. So certainly we have to have faith. And we will see that again on Sunday. And then he doesn't mention the helmet of salvation. He doesn't have a question on it. There is no question. So let's talk about the helmet of salvation. Yeah, there's no question on page 50, but there is a section in here on the helmet of salvation. So what's that all about? Okay.
Was that an attack for me or something on Peter baptism? Or I was confused. I wasn't paying attention.
No.
I was studying the Greek right now because all I can think about is Cato right now. So I'm studying the Greek right now. I can't help it. I'm sorry. So I'm literally in here right now in the Greek, and I'm just like trying to figure this out. So I'm sorry.
Now what we're talking about here, we're talking about the helmet of salvation, and in Paul's day, the helmet was not what we're familiar with, which is basically the steel pod, a ballistic helmet today. It was not that type of thing. It resembled more a 1930s football helmet with metal plates attached. My dad played football in the 30s, and this was the type of helmet that they wore, which was just a leather. It's like you cut a half of a football off, put it on your head, piece of leather. But the Roman helmet was like that, but it had metal plates attached to protect the head.
Gym fork.
Yeah. Looked like that type of thing. So it was obviously you need to protect your head. And we're talking about our thinking. We're talking about all of the things that go along with that. And so how does Satan attack us in terms of this helmet of salvation?
Discouragement.
Discouragement. Okay. Such things. What types of sins in terms of discouragement? What types of temptations?
Not right, and
okay.
Don't we know that Christ isn't going to cover us for that sin or whatever?
Right, right. Tries to convince us that somehow or other we have committed the unpardonable sin that we couldn't possibly be forgiven, or things like if you're a Christian, how come you're not any more holy than you are? I mean, you don't even look like a Christian, and all these types of things that would discourage us. Makes you question your salvation, tries to discourage you standing firm and taking the fight to the enemy. So this is where he talks about salvation in the past is justification, salvation in the present is sanctification, salvation in the future is glorification. We put on the helmet. And because we're looking to the future, he's talking about how here, this is what Ellis mentioned earlier about this is we're thinking about glorification. We're thinking about the future. And so when we think about the future and we think about the promises of God, what's the main word that we use in connection with the future promises
hope.
Of God? Hope. Why do we use hope? Well, we do. So how do we use it properly? I mean, what are we doing when we use it?
Resting on the promises, and it's a guaranteed certainty.
Okay, it's a guaranteed certainty. It just ain't happened yet. Yeah, it's an absolute...
It's not if, it's when.
Right, exactly. We know, based on the promises of God, it is absolutely certain to take place, which is why the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, in that golden chain of salvation... links glorification at the very end of it and speaks of it in the past tense. And the way he can speak of glorification in the past tense is it is so certain it is as if it has already happened, even though it ain't happened yet. So we know that it's going to happen. There is no doubt about it happening. And so our hope is in the promises of God. And therefore, we have confidence in the promises of God. We can persevere because we know that these things are promised to us by God. And we can pray with confidence for that reason. So he makes this comment on page 49, the first full paragraph. If you are a Christian, you have a wonderful future. Your salvation cannot be taken from you. So look to the future. Look to glory. Do not lose heart. And so that's the thing that we need to take away with us at the end of this chapter. Now, those are the defensive pieces of armor. We're going to talk about the offensive weapons next time in the next chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen thus far this evening? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the things that have been revealed in your word. We thank you for this chapter and for Pastor Beakey's clear exposition of these things from Ephesians chapter 6. And we pray that as we continue our study next time, that you would help us to understand further how we are to take the fight to the enemy. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us with not only a greater understanding, but also with obedience that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that we might put into practice the truths that are taught in your word and stand firmly against the wiles of the devil, resisting Satan, knowing that he will flee from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.